Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. And Huxley and Hazel. Yes, welcome. Welcome. Really glad you guys are here today. So this is Jonathan and Trista Miller's son, older son and daughter, and the others, Ophelia and Knox, are in Sunday schools. And so welcome. I hope you guys are really refreshed this morning. Glad to have you here in San Antonio. And let's be praying as well for Ruthie and Elliot and Isaac as you guys are here. My prayer this morning has been that you would find refreshment and just a wonderful welcome, guys. So it's just great to see you again. Let's join in prayer as we prepare to take a look into God's Word. Father, thank you so much for our opportunity to gather here this morning. As we've already sung songs and we've visited and greeted and shaken hands and embraced, our eyes are already thinking about what you're doing around the world because of what we've heard from Aaron and Lydia today. So we thank you that you are so active around the world, and there's monumental, consequential things happening in dozens of places in the world, some in recent hours. So it is our prayer that you would bring peace to the Middle East. And we would pray, Father, for the Christians who are in that region of the world, and that they would leverage the turmoil and the disruption that so often goes on in that region and be bright, bright lights for you. Please protect. Please give boldness. As we just prayed, help them abide in you. We pray, Father, for this moment. We come to this moment where we're looking into your word. We need what your word provides. Ask for all of us, for ears to hear, for eyes to see, how we might each take a next step with Jesus today. So we're asking all this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So here in South Texas, in the summer especially, and for comfort's sake, it's important to keep our houses and our apartments airtight because we don't want hot air to infiltrate. And for cleanliness' sake, we try to keep things bug tight because we don't want mosquitoes and flies and other creepier things to infiltrate our homes. Generally speaking, infiltration is a problem. Hospitals don't want germs to infiltrate operating rooms. The U.S. State Department doesn't want spies to infiltrate the government. And this morning, without using the word, the Apostle Paul wants you and me to know that the infiltration of certain things into the church is a very big problem. And then he turns on a dime and may surprise us to tell us that all of us who follow Jesus are to be his infiltrators. Now, in the last four Sundays, we've been especially focusing on the unity of Jesus' church. In these weeks, we're going to be thinking more particularly about the purity of Jesus' church. And this section, beginning in chapter 5, starts with a bang. There's no smooth transitions, doesn't ease into the theme. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So when we started in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, I made reference to the kind of city Corinth was and the culture that was there. It was a famously immoral city. In the first century world, to live as a Christian, as a Corinthian, was to live a life of sexual excess. In fact, they even coined a word, Corinthiazomai, which means to live in sexual immorality. So given that culture, it's not surprising that there would be problems involving sex and sexual issues in the church. And we're not surprised that Paul addresses these issues either. People who aren't very familiar with the Bible don't expect to be reading along in their Bibles and find the issue of sex addressed, but in fact, it's addressed with a good bit of regularity in the Bible. There's one whole book that's written about sex in the confines of marriage and the beauty of sex in marriage, the Song of Solomon. And then there's the book of Proverbs, where Solomon gives both warnings about the misuse of sex and then the benefits and the beauty and the joy of marriage within the boundaries of marriage. A lot of what the Apostle Paul has to say about sexuality is found in this letter of 1 Corinthians, as we'll discover. Now, Paul hadn't heard about the moral problems in Corinth from the church. He heard it through the grapevine, which was evidently working quite well without social media. And Paul doesn't name names. He didn't have to, because everybody knew who he was talking about. He didn't name names, but he did name the sin. Verse 1 continues, "There is sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." One was involved with his stepmother. Now, that particular behavior is actually forbidden, explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. Not surprised by that. We are surprised that it's even beyond the pale among the Corinthians, given what we know about Corinth. But it was. Paul doesn't give any particulars here. We can assume that the woman involved was not a part of the church, but the man was. And that means that Paul's going to have something to say about him. But his first words are not about him. The first words are directly to the church. Verse 2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned." So that there was a man in the church who was involved in this particular sin should have prompted mourning. And instead, the church was bragging. And we don't know how, you know, look how open-minded we are, look how accepting we are, look how we're not bound by rules and ritual and that kind of thing. Paul says, no, you should be mourning. Mourn that a brother in Christ is caught up in sin. Mourn that evil has infiltrated the church. Mourn that the church has lost some of its testimony in the community. But beyond mourning, Paul calls for action. Verse 2 continues, "So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." So political leaders will often use the term crossing a red line to indicate that if someone does X, then there's going to be severe consequences. This Corinthian man had crossed a red line, and the consequences are going to be severe. And Paul's not scolding. He's not saying you need to admonish him. Like a surgeon deals with a tumor, this man is to be removed. Removed from the church. Remember, earlier, Paul has told us that the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And this man was corrupting God's temple by his sin. So what Paul is urging here is not over the top. It's perfectly appropriate, given the enormity of the sin. And Paul unilaterally takes apostolic action here in verse 3, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." Paul wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus, so he was not physically present. He was absent physically. But as an apostle of Jesus, he evidently has the authority to take action long distance. Jesus was able to heal long distance. Paul has been given this authority to judge him from a distance, judge this man from a distance. So he's calling on the church to call a meeting. And it's a meeting at which he will not be physically present, but he's going to be spiritually present. And then listen in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus," which tells us that the gathering of Christians is more than simply the gathering of Christians. When Christians gather to just call it do the business of the church, and the business of the church is worship and instruction and fellowship and service and discipline, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Paul took action before this meeting happened. It was a judgment the church should have imposed but didn't. So verse 5, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. And we're going to take a couple of minutes here just to unpack this. In part, what Paul's doing is simply making official what he had just told the church that they should have done but didn't, which was remove the man from the church. And this is a saved man. We know that, especially as we watch this passage unfold, because Paul contrasted him in verse 10 with the people in the world. You got the people of the world and you got this man. He's not part of the world, he's part of the church. He's a believer. Then in verse 12, he goes on to say, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? But he's judging this man, so he's not an outsider. He's an insider. He's a believer in Jesus. But outsiders, God will judge, not the church. And up to this point, this Christian man has enjoyed the fellowship of the church while flagrantly engaging in sexual immorality. Thinks he can have it both ways, and Paul says, no, you can't. At the meeting that Paul is envisioning in Corinth, the church is going to follow Paul's lead, and they will deliver this man out of the realm of church. And he will be unwelcomed, just so that we're clear as to what's happening here, he'll be unwelcomed to fellowship and community, to worship services, to prayer meetings, to Bible studies. And that action delivers him into the realm of Satan. Paul calls Satan the god of this world, no longer in the church. Now, for what purpose did Paul deliver this man over to Satan? You're not surprised to learn that there are lots and lots of ways to look at this. And I could stand up here and list some of the different ways there are to understand what's going on here. Rather than do this, now this is a hard saying, and I could be wrong, but I am going to tell you what I think. Okay, so just be honest. I'm going to tell you this is what I think Paul is saying here. In the first place, Paul is calling on God to use Satan as a tool in the life of this man. And God calls on Satan, and he uses Satan in people's lives all over Scripture. In the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job suffered because God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And because of those afflictions, Job's faith eventually grew. Paul himself was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, some sort of physical suffering, which he calls a messenger from Satan. And God used that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, to drive him to deeper dependence on God. There's another passage where Paul uses the exact terminology of turning someone over to Satan. There were two men, Alexander and Hymenaeus. In 1 Timothy, he says, I have handed them over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. So the point of that was remedial. Now, the second point here is that it's harder for me to see that Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians is remedial. He's handed him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. And that sounds a whole lot to me like being handed over for the purpose of death. He's a believer in Jesus. He's been delivered into the realm of Satan, who hates God. He hates believers in Jesus. And Paul's asking God, give Satan authority to take this man's life. so that at least his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, or in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's Paul's prayer. He has in mind here the most severe judgment possible, death from this life, and the man didn't die. Now that's the twist to the story. We find out how this story turns out in 2 Corinthians. He didn't die. He was removed from the church. Who knows what kind of suffering Satan brought into his life, but because of all that, he repented. And that's clear from 2 Corinthians. And we see that kind of response from God towards threats of judgment in lots of places in Scripture. Judgment is coming. The person repents and God relents. He's such a gracious God. He did that with Nineveh. He did that with King Manasseh. He did that with this man. But what Paul's doing here is really serious. It's very severe. And he took this action out of concern for the health of the church. The church is that important. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So he takes us now to the kitchen to talk about leaven and yeast. And almost always in Scripture, when leaven is used as a symbol for something, it's almost always as a negative infiltrating force. It's code for sin. This man we're talking about was leaven in the church at Corinth. And people who bake know that it doesn't take a whole lot of leaven to leaven a whole lump of dough. That's why leaven is such a good picture of sin. It doesn't take much high-handed, in-your-face, unrepented of sin to ruin the witness of a church. So like a surgeon will very often cut out a tumor when dealing with a cancer, the leaven of sin has to be removed. And that drives Paul to give us another picture in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Isn't that just what you want to be, a new lump? So that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So he's got us thinking now about the Jewish Passover. At the original Passover, the Jews didn't have time to leaven the dough in their houses because they were in such a hurry to leave Egypt. So they ate unleavened bread. And from that day to even to 2025, when the Jews observe Passover, they follow that same order. They remove all leaven from their house and eat unleavened bread, just like in the first Passover. And that's a picture of leaving behind the sin of Egypt. But verse 7, look at this, is you are in fact unleavened. You, the church, you are unleavened. Christ has been sacrificed. It's all past. It's finished. It's done. The work is done. So if there is now leaven in the church, it's been invited back in. It's time for that leaven. It's time for this man to be gone. Now, Corinthian Christians in the church who were seeking to lead Jesus-honoring lives dealt with leaven removal on a regular basis. When they became convinced by God's Spirit touching them, I'm thinking in a sinful way here, I'm acting in a sinful way here, they confessed, they repented, and they were always involved with leaven removal. But this man has shown that he's not willing to get rid of the leaven in his life. So since he's not willing to remove the leaven from his life, he, the leaven, will be removed from the church. How important is the purity of Jesus' church? It's so important that it leads the Apostle Paul to deliver one of its members over to Satan. Now here's the conclusion to this part of what we're considering this morning. Pursue purity. That's the exhortation to the whole church and to all of us here today. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the whole Christian life here is viewed as a feast where we're feasting on unleavened sinlessness here in the church. Now, let me let you in on a secret that is not a secret. There is leaven in every one of our lives. I thought I'd get an amen on that one. Okay, so every one of us strives against sin. We all fight it. We're all trying to root it out. Not a single one of us has arrived. And we all need help in leaven removal. Actually, we need help in all kinds of things. For instance, I need help when it comes to tech stuff. Those of you who know me know that. I will call on Charlie. I'll call on Bob. I'll call on Rick Clayworth. Rick Clayworth was my hero this past week. He helped me with some tech stuff. I could ask any one of the teens. They could help me, but I need help. You might need help when it comes to health stuff. So you go to your doctor, you do your own independent research on the internet, or you find a coach online. But we need help. We're a needy people. We need help in all kinds of things, so it's not surprising that we would need help when it comes to leaven removal. Part of the way we deal with leaven removal is by leading a reflective life where we're actively asking God, would you please reveal to me where there's leaven in my life? King David did that. In Psalm 139, David prayed, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Put me to the test. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me." So we're supposed to pray that, ask God, reveal what's going on in my heart that's wrong. But it's possible that there might be anxious thoughts, which often indicates a need to grow in faith, or there might be hurtful ways about how I deal with people. I hurt people, and I can't see it. And I can't see it so often because I'm biased. I'm on my side. That's why I desperately need, I need to be surrounded by other friends in Jesus who are on the same Jesus-following journey I am. That's really a big piece of why God created the Church of Jesus in the first place. We need others. Ideally, we need to be part of a group, because these friends who know us well, they know what's going on with us. They see things about me that I don't see about myself. And they can pray for me, and they'll come alongside of me, and they'll engage with me, and they'll help me remove leaven. Now, one thing I would say as a result of what we've seen here is that if this kind of supportive connection with friends in Jesus is not part of your current reality, I would urge you to make it so and take steps in that direction starting today. And you could do one of two things just to get started in that direction. One, you could come to one of the adult Bible fellowships that meets at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. Simply show up, interact, and start developing some friendships. Great place to find support and help. Or you could give me a call sometime during the week, and I could talk with you about some of the small group opportunities where we can make connection with each other, and we can pray and study God's Word and help each other with leaven removal. Can you imagine how different this story would be in 1 Corinthians if this guy had people in the church who were challenging him and confronting him and engaging with him, actively loving him, and he was listening? But none of that was going on. He wasn't listening, and they were boasting. So that's the mess that happened in Corinth because of infiltration. Paul turns on a dime here, as I said earlier, and he now starts to address, yeah, okay, so there's sin in the church, and that's how we deal with that, but there's sin all around us. What do we do with all the sin that's going on around us that's not in the church? And he engages with us on that, and he says that the answer also involves infiltration. Now, Paul had evidently written another letter to this, to the Corinthians before this one. We don't have access to that letter. But in that letter, he had told them, I wrote to you in my letter, don't associate with sexually immoral people. See the wisdom in that advice, and the Corinthians completely misunderstood him and so completely misapplied what he was saying. So here he sets the record straight. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'll have to leave the world. Now, I say that the people he's talking about in verse 10 are unsaved people, not because I don't think saved people can commit these kinds of sins. We do, all the time. But because he identifies them as people of the world. That's, they're unsaved people. And his point is that it is perfectly okay for Christians to hang with unsaved people regardless of their lifestyles. Paul is not a fan of monasticism. He's not a fan of separatism. He wants Christians to be in circulation and infiltrating. I told you earlier that when the Bible uses the term leaven or the concept of leaven, it's almost always negative, but not always. There's a parable Jesus tells, we find it in Luke chapter 13, where he's talking about the kingdom of God. And he says this about leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 sata of meal. That's big, big lump of dough until it was all leavened. And those words get me to thinking about the leavening impact of Christians who are in circulation among their friends and family and neighbors and people they work with. We believe in that kind of infiltration. Here at our church, we believe in that. That's a key reason why we have a benevolence fund and a food pantry. We have a ministry to Afghan refugees and to immigrants. And the main reason is because we love these people who are in need, and we want to meet their needs in Jesus' name, because when we love them in Jesus' name, we often open doors for the gospel. Jennifer, I didn't get permission from you beforehand to say this, but years ago, Jennifer had this wonderful idea of starting a ministry to people who don't know English and help them flourish in American society by teaching them English. So we have an ESL ministry, and God bless you, Jennifer, for you and your team. And people for years have come to our church, and they've learned English. And we get to do it in Jesus' name. We're serving them. Yeah, every week, there are people who, several different groups gather here who are engaged in the process of recovery from various addictions. And we open the doors of our church for that purpose because we want to be a place where people get needs met. We want to love people. Christians become infiltrators by viewing work as a time to shine for Jesus. Same thing with neighborhood relationships, school time. All of that were to be in circulation, leavening our worlds for Jesus. That's what Paul wants you and me to do. Don't live in a Christian bubble. That's to commit the error of the Corinthian church. We can arrange our lives in such a way that we have minimal contact with people who are in the world. I've got a really good friend. I've been spending time with him. He happens to be a Muslim. They just recently left San Antonio. So I've got a friendship gap in my life right now. So I'm looking for friends. Might not know my Jesus yet. Where's the opening in your life where you can be in circulation for Jesus? We have the gift that this world desperately needs, and that is the message that life is only to be found in a trusting relationship with Him. And we can best give that gift when we are lovingly infiltrating. So this is where we end. This is Paul calls us to loving engagement with people who are far from God regardless of their lifestyles, which might be kind of surprising because he's just been warning us, don't hang with this guy in the church who's guilty of sin. Because wouldn't it be more dangerous to be involved with somebody who is involved with sin who's not even a part of the church? And Paul would say, no. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And just a note there. So-called sounds like he's called a brother, but he's not really a brother. That's not the best translation of the word. The best translation of the word is, don't associate with any named brother. He is a brother, as we've already seen. If he is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, habitually drunk, or a swindler, don't even eat with such a person. It is far more dangerous to hang with a believer who is rebellious than with an unbelieving person who's caught up in sin of whatever kind. Because a rebellious Christian will have an unhealthy, unleavening influence on the whole lump, the whole church. But a healthy Christian will be a purifying, leavening, influential infiltrator to a lost world. Two key takeaways from what we've seen in Scripture this morning. One, on a personal level and on a church level, let's pursue purity for all we're worth. It's that important. And then two, let's broaden our horizons and our relational reach to include people who are far from God. One time in the either recent or distant past, somebody included you and me on their horizon, and they reached out to us, and now we get to do the same for the people we know. Father, we thank you for your word, for your great love for us, lavished on us in Jesus. We pray that we would be really, really serious about helping each other take next steps with Jesus here so that we can be so loving and so effective in infiltrating and permeating, just like leaven, our world for Jesus' sake. And we ask all of it in His name. Amen.